Thank you, ladies. Psalm 18, verse 30, if you would please. And we'll be turning to a lot of other scripture passages today. Today's message is more of Bible teaching than it is necessarily Bible preaching and exhortation, exhorting you personally, causing us just to search the scriptures a little bit and try to learn and understand and find the scriptures sufficient as we try to navigate through some challenging questions and circumstances and situations of our lives. I'm going to go back to trying to answer that question, do children who die in infancy go to heaven? And we started that on the 5th of February, the first Sunday in February, but since then we've had Daniel Jones with us on the 12th, and then last week we were celebrating the Lord's table, so we were considering that meditation before we gathered around the Lord's table. So I wanted to get back and try to answer that, and we'll do that today by looking at some scripture passages, and then we'll also be finishing that up on March the 12th. And March the 12th, Pastor Richie will be preaching next Lord's Day, and then on March the 12th, we'll conclude answering this question, do children who die in infancy go to heaven? Well, it all started back on January the 22nd on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And there we talked about two main points. We talked about, first of all, the uniqueness of man from other creatures expressed in the phrase, the image of God. That mankind is created and also reflects, though marred by sin, God's image. Therefore, human life is valuable, even the life of the unborn. Then we looked at the point that the image of God applies to all of human life, even to the point of conception, Psalm 139, Exodus chapter 21, and also that this valuing of human life as it relates to the image of God applies to all people. We turned to James chapter 2 and saw there that there's no place for social discrimination or partiality or racism, and so we looked at that in James chapter 2. But we're trying to ask the question, do children who die in infancy or the mentally handicapped or disabled go to heaven? And obviously that question can be round-tabled, it can be discussed in theoretical terms or theological terms, but the reality is it's a very personal question because we probably all know somebody that has miscarried or lost a child or has had a stillborn child or a young child who died after only living a few years. And so pastoral care calls upon me sometimes to try to give answers to somebody as it relates to that question in that time of loss. But that pastoral care is not limited to me, because all of you probably know of individuals within your family, your sphere of influence, this church, places where you work, that have experienced great loss. And you have been or will be called upon to give comfort in those situations. And so that's why it's important for you to understand this, because undoubtedly you will be called upon to give comfort, because I don't always know what's going on in people's lives. I don't know all that they're going through. They may share those things with you, but not with me personally. And what we need to do as we face those situations and we empathize with those people, we sorrow with those people, we need to make sure that we're letting truth answer that sorrow. We have to stand on our statement of theology that the Word of God is sufficient. So there is the question that we're dealing with, and our tendency is possibly to jump to a quick yes or no in that moment of sentimentality, but we have to make sure we're basing our answers upon the truth of Scripture. So we kind of want to look at it a different way we talked about last time, and we want to make sure that as we consider this question that we're going to try to ensure that we're going down the right path in answering it, and that's important that we do that. And so if you were asked this question, did my child who died, that never made it into this world, or died at a young age, or is mentally handicapped, is my child going to heaven? And we need to maybe approach it a different way and let our initial urge be based upon Psalm 18:30. And that's what we looked at on February 5th as we started that. In Psalm 18:30, it says this, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or proven. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. The first statement there is, as for God, his way is perfect or blameless. And by faith in those situations of great loss, that is where we need to start. Yes, we want to know the specifics. Our heart cries out to know the specifics. I want to know how that perfect God does these things or certain things. But we realize that much of life, there's all kinds of situations in life where we don't get a specific answer. The purposes of God, we know, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, are not always self-evident. Much of the Christian life is lived by faith in this God that we believe ordains all things. But in those moments of great loss, we have to start here. As for God, his way is perfect. Then the verse goes on to say that the word of the Lord is tried or is proven true. And then it says he is a buckler or shield to all those who trust in him. And so it seems that after telling us that we need to start in that place by faith, that as for God, his way is perfect, there are sort of two arguments that unfold in that verse as it relates to God's ways. And both of those arguments then become the source of further conversation with those that are experiencing such sorrow and need. And we begin with hope in God's word. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or proven true. We begin to answer that question and other difficulties of life with the word of God. And so our answer to that person who is sorrowing and that question is going to be the word of God. And the important statement that was made last time is this, that I think that what we will see as we look at the word is that the hope of babies going to heaven is consistent with what God has said, okay? And I emphasize that word, consistent with what God has said, because we have no age of accountability. I have no definite word. You do not have a verse of scripture that spells out exactly how this works. But we'll attempt to see from scripture that the hope of babies going to heaven is consistent with what we see in scripture. And I want you to remember that it's consistent with what we see in scripture. And so, as for God, his way is perfect. That's where we start by faith as we face these difficult circumstances. And then the two arguments underneath that, the word of the Lord is tried or proven true. So our answer has to come from the scriptures. And I think as we look at the scriptures, we'll see that our hope of babies going to heaven is consistent with what the scripture says. And then ultimately, okay, the Lord is a buckler, our shield, to those that put their trust in him. And then the strength of the argument there is that we find hope in God himself. We find hope in God himself. The reality is when we really think big thoughts about God and his purposes, we realize that God needs to be our first and foremost hope in life. And from that hope comes any other type of hope that would come. But our foundational hope in life and through life has to be God himself. I was driving yesterday down towards Spring Grove to watch Gabe Russell and going through a lot of farm country. And sometimes these farmers, I assume, that know the Lord put signs, scripture signs, out along the edge of their roadway there, along their fields. And I one of the ones I said, vain is the help of man. Vain or empty is the help of man. And that doesn't mean that we as neighbors are not helpful one to another, but in reality through life, our initial hope for help in life circumstances needs to be in God, and from that, all other hope comes. We also looked upon, back there at the first of the month, the fifth of the month, we started talking about our hope in God's word as we're trying to answer this difficult question. And we said, listen, there are some things that are clear in scripture that we have to keep up before us as we try to answer from scripture this difficult question, if babies who die in infancy go to heaven. And And so as we try to seek to see in scriptures those things in the Word of God that are consistent with that hope, there's some things we have to keep in mind, some things we have to remember as we do that. These things that are clearly seen in Scripture have to be first in our minds so we don't trample on what is clear in Scripture, right? We don't want to trample what's clear in Scripture as we try to answer another difficult question in life. And so the things that we see that are clear in Scripture that makes this issue and this question difficult are this. We know that every human being is born in sin. We call that the doctrine of original sin. One verse, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Psalm 51:5, behold, David says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So what David is saying there is that at some point when I was a human being, in the earliest forms, there was a sin nature that was inherited from Adam. And so we know that all people are born sinners. That's a clear fact in the Scriptures. Number two, we know also that God will judge sinners. You violate God's law as Adam and Eve violated God's law, there was judgment for that sin. So God in his holiness and his justness will judge sinners. Okay, we know that to be clear. And then number three, we know clearly that God has mercifully provided a way of salvation. And that way of salvation that he has mercifully provided is through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so all men are born sinners. God will judge sinners, our sin. But God has provided mercifully a covering and an atonement for that sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the last thing we learn that is clear from Scripture is that salvation comes to those who rest in Jesus. Faith being that underlying explanation of how a sinner receives the provision of God's salvation. It's through faith. See? And those are the clear things we learned from Scripture as we concluded that message. We know that. They're clear in Scripture. So that's kind of where we left off, and I give that little bit of background to help you understand that again. And so we need to make sure that as we work through this, to come to an answer, we have to keep those truths in mind. We can't trample upon them. We have to subordinate our thinking to those things that are clear in Scripture. Okay? Let's talk about that. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. And so our answer needs to come from Scripture so we can try to answer that question and say, are there things that we can see in Scripture that is consistent with our hope that babies who die in infancy go to heaven? We're going to consider two ideas from Scripture this morning. The first idea we're going to consider is those who lack capacity for understanding. We're going to look at some scriptures that kind of make us think a little bit and ask the question about those people that may lack capacity. Okay? I'll look at a couple of scriptures that'll, again, make us stop and think. Okay? And just kind of, wait a minute, is the Bible putting a little bit of a bump in the road here to make us stop and think? Why is the Bible highlighting those who lack capacity for understanding? And again, these verses will not be dogmatic in giving a clear yes to our big question. It may at least, though, help us stop to see why we're using such language this morning. Could there be things in Scripture that are consistent with our hope that babies are going to heaven? Numbers chapter 14. Let's turn back there. Numbers chapter 14. This is the story of the first generation coming out of Egypt during the Exodus. They're probably a year and a half into their wanderings or travelings. And it shouldn't have taken them 40 years, but during that 40 years, they've learned a lot. God has showed his patience, and he's been good. And now they're in this place here in Numbers chapter 14 at Kadesh Barnea. And you know the story. They're going to be sending spies into the land because it's about time here that in short time or in time, they're going to have to come up with a plan on how to go in and conquer this land that God has promised to them. You remember 10 of the spies give a bad report, and Joshua and Caleb give a faith-filled, favorable report. But it doesn't work. The people believe the negative report. They fly into a panic of unbelief. Why have you brought us out here to kill us and to kill our young and so forth? And they refuse to take the Lord at his word. And the Lord is angry. And he's ready to destroy them. And Moses pleads and intercedes for them. But the Lord is going to pass judgment on the people. And he does so in verses 28 through 32. And it says here, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, and as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you." Remember, they will say, "And what, you brought us out here to die and our children to die? Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." Moses sort of recounts this as they get close to that time of entering into the promised land. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and he sort of recounts this, what he had just said to them. He kind of recounts it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and he offers a kind of an interesting phrase as he recounts here the Lord's judgment. He gives a little interesting phrase here. He says, he's recounting what he had said back in Numbers 14. He says, "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." And so, again, those this account lacks dogma. It's not giving us a direct yes answer to our question, our primary question, but yet it does give us some insight. But yet when we looked at it in there in Numbers chapter 14, we think, well, he's designating those that are 20 years old and younger that will be allowed to go into the land. Okay? So those that are 20 years old or younger will be allowed to live, to go through the wilderness wanderings and eventually enter the land. Now, I think we would all agree here this morning, would we not, that somebody who is 20 years of old has some understanding, that we wouldn't have any question about the average 20-year-old making a choice of belief or unbelief? Would you agree with that? Okay. They surely would have the capacity in that setting to make such a question. But the idea here possibly is that there's those 20 years old and younger, especially those, let's say, at the age of 20, was not the responsibility or perhaps the capacity to fully weigh in on this decision to make a choice. In other words, they were not the ones that bore the responsibility of making the choice in response to the reports of those spies they sent in. Therefore, they were set aside and God dealt specifically with the others. But in that setting aside, even as Moses adds in Deuteronomy 1, he now is speaking to that generation that has grown up wandering in the wilderness, and they are going to go into the land. And Moses says to him, then he addresses and refers to their little ones. And he gives this unique phrase as it relates to these little ones, that they don't possess the knowledge of good and evil. And so they are going to enter the land. Okay? And again, it's not a dogmatic answer, but it just reminds us that there is at least an awareness in the scriptures of those who didn't actively participate in the rebellion, and those that did not have the capacity to understand and comprehend, and that's as far as we go. We just leave it there. That's all there is. Okay, we just look at the scripture and say, okay, there seems to be that element to that, all right? The younger generation wasn't asked to bear the responsibility of the moral choice, therefore they didn't feel the weight of the moral judgment. What does it prove? It's hard to say. Okay? We just don't know. It's just there. And here in Deuteronomy 1, there are those little ones who have no knowledge of good and evil, and it's just there. Okay? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 19 and this idea of these little ones and lack of knowledge. We'll just look at this very quickly. Jeremiah 19:4. Excuse me. Going to add to this language, Jeremiah even uses the word innocence in describing the sin of the people of Israel. The people of Israel were sacrificing their children in the fires to these Canaanite gods. And Jeremiah in verse 14 says, "Because they have forsaken me and they have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, who neither name nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents." And so the Israelites were practicing the same pagan activity of sacrificing children to their pagan gods. And the Israelites began to do that. And so Jeremiah says, "And you have filled this place with the blood of innocents." And again, that would not be hard to make correlation to of that pagan practice to abortion today. And these infants are referred to as the innocent. Now again, we don't want to trample on those doctrinal pillars that we established, but we understand there is no such thing before God as true innocence. Why do we know there is no such thing before God as true innocence? Because of the doctrine of original sin. But the word isn't used here, innocence, to define a separate category of people, but is simply saying these are the ones who didn't contribute to the sin of Israel. They had done nothing to deserve this execution, and yet their blood was on the hands of the Jewish people. They are innocent. Okay, and so he uses that idea there, that they had no, there's no deserving of any judgment. They hadn't participated in that. Let's turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. A New Testament, as we talk about the capacity to understand. So we looked at those there entering into their promised land that allowed to go in, okay, couldn't discern good and evil, weren't given the responsibility, maybe some of those near the age of 20. New Testament example, again, it's not dogma, but just an awareness that maybe our finite minds are just going to have to eventually boil this all down to a matter of faith. And there are things in our Christian lives, folks, that we just boil down to faith. It's faith. You know, we can't give a definite answer, okay? But Romans 1 is a strong argument here for original sin, the doctrine of original sin, so that ultimately God says here in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it or made it plain unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. So everything said there in verses 18 through 20 is met with a conclusion that so that they are without excuse because of what was said prior to that. Okay? But yet, as we kind of look into it a little bit and kind of take a deep dive into it, we start realizing as you look at these words in verse 18 through 20, we see such statements as this, that the wrath of God is revealed. What we can know about God in verse 19 is manifest or made plain to them. Verse 19, "For God has shown it unto them." Verse 20, "His invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the things that have been made." And so here's the argument of Romans chapter 1. Even apart from the Word of God or a gospel tract, the Word of God, God's written revelation, or a gospel tract, or maybe somebody sharing the gospel to you, all right? Peoples of the world are without excuse because in everything, God has made His glory shine forth. All right, Psalm 19, the heavens declare, shine forth the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. God has revealed His glory through His creation. And so His glory is perceived by human creation. It's known about God because He has shown it unto us. You take these words, revealed, shown, known, clearly perceived. And then we ask the question, all those things, because of all those things, therefore men are without excuse. So the question is, though, what if they are incapable of perceiving through creation all that God has made and anything about God? What if to some people it is not known? It is not clearly perceived, or they do not have the ability to clearly perceive or know? What if God has made it known, and in this phrase, He hasn't shown it to them? Okay, that's the general state of all humanity. All right, the general state of all humanity is that God has shown it, He's declared it, and man has seen it, and he perceives it, and he knows there must be a creator God. Okay, but what if there are, that's the general state of man, and those men, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. But now we realize that there are some who can't perceive those things. Those who never left the womb, whoever had the capacity or the opportunity to see the glory of God speak in His creation, are the minds that are incapable of comprehending a design in this beautiful creation. Okay? Is there anything in this text, in those words of perception and revelation, that would so dogmatically say they are without excuse? That could also be said, maybe, and we'll use this word if you will, maybe there is an excuse for those who have never perceived or have been clearly shown those things. Okay? So that becomes very important in logic, because it has been shown or revealed, they are without excuse. But again, what if it has been shown but not perceived? What if our equation kind of breaks down there? And there are people that we know, mentally handicapped, or children who never came out of the womb, or lived very few days, mentally handicapped, that don't have that capacity to perceive. There are people like that. So what happens to them when they die? That's the question we're trying to answer. And so is there some mercy that would intervene there in those situations? Again, we're left without a dogmatic conclusion. We don't look at that scripture and say, well, oh, clearly, if they didn't perceive it, then they have an excuse. No, that we can't be that dogmatic about it. We don't have that. But it does at least make us stop and think of the language clearly perceived. What if there are those that don't have the capacity for that perception? Okay? But again, we're still left with the doctrine of original sin. And that's the struggle. But there is something there in Romans that at least makes us think that it's so clear and dogmatic for those that have that understanding, that perception. But it all hinges upon what has been revealed and shown and is clearly perceived, and as it relates to those being without excuse. Okay, so just another text that just causes us to, okay, let's stop and think. And again, we're trying to answer the question and see, are there other scriptures, the Word of God, which is true, which as we read them are consistent with our hope? Will never give us a dogmatic answer. There's no one verse, there's no one text. John chapter 9, if you would please. John 9. We'll work through these a couple more here, a little quicker. Jesus heals a man that is born blind. It's an interesting story. At first, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. He finds out his name. He doesn't know where he comes from or where he went. because as he's before the Pharisees now, and they say to him in John chapter 9, verse 10, they say, therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And the man answered in verses 11 and 12, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus, he knows his name, made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Okay. Kind of an incomplete knowledge. He only knows his name. He doesn't know anything about Jesus or what Jesus is about. Later he arrives at a conclusion in verse 17. What sayest thou of him that he opened thy eyes? And he kind of says, well, I guess he must have been a prophet. So he expands upon that a little bit. Verses 18 through 21, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received a sight until they called the parents of him that had received a sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means he now he seeth, we know not, or how he hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, and he shall speak for himself. Well, a little bit later, Jesus comes back to meet this man. And in verse 35, the man speaking to Jesus kind of shows his ignorance. He says there, Jesus heard that he had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And so Jesus comes back to him and says, you know, do you believe? And he says, he answered it, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And so Jesus responds and saith unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. The man responds in verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And then in verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Okay? And so we see this man in his journey of understanding of who Jesus is. You know, asking the question, how did you be able to become to see? How is it that you were blind but now you see? And he just kind of says, I don't know. Some man just made clay, wiped it on my eyes, told me to go wash. I went and did it, and now I see. And again, who was it? I don't know. It was just this man. He was named Jesus, I heard. Okay, I didn't know maybe if he was a prophet. And then he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, well, who is he? And then Jesus explains to him who he is. And the man believes and worships. And so we have here this clear progression of his growing knowledge of who Jesus is. But then in verse 39, sign of where things change a little bit. Because Jesus moves from talking in the physical realm to now talking in the spiritual realm. He's been talking about physical blindness, but now he starts talking about spiritual blindness. Okay? And it's a transition. He's not talking about this man anymore. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And as he says that in verse 39, right away we see the next verse, verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? And so they recognized that Jesus now was moving from physical blindness to spiritual blindness. He's saying, oh, are you saying that we're blind? Is what they're asking. And then verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Okay? In other words, he says there in the verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt or no sin. Okay? Interesting concept, right? It's an interesting concept. As we keep in mind the doctrine of original sin, it's an interesting concept because we know he's talking in the spiritual realm, and we wonder if there was truly the potential of being oblivious to the glory of God in creation. Would that mean that somebody would be guiltless? Okay, that's the interesting aspect of him. It's fascinating. It stirs up a big question in our minds. Because again, we know this foundational doctrine that the man that we see, it doesn't matter if you're ignorant of the gospel of Jesus or not. You're without excuse, right? We understand that doctrine is clear in Scripture. But as Jesus saying here, or pre-stating what Paul is saying in verse 20, Romans 1, that blindness is really suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. Rejecting the truth. Is he speaking of something that really didn't apply to these Pharisees? Because they were not blind. They had the truth. Okay? They were not so blind that they had no capacity of understanding at all. Romans 1 tells us that is the norm. That's the normal condition of man. That he has the truth, he suppressed it, he's rejected it, he's turned from it. Okay? Because when we understand the truth, we don't like the truth. There's plenty of God's truth that he has shown us, and it's truth. We know it's truth, and we suppress it. We reject it. But what if we go back to that before suppressing the truth to realize a scenario that there could be in some people, infants, the handicapped, a true blindness, an inability to comprehend anything about the conversation Jesus had with this blind man. You could talk with them about the truth all day, possibly, and they would never come to an understanding, a perception of the truth. The ability to comprehend a greater need than just physical blindness, but sin itself. What if there was a true blindness to everything God has revealed? The conclusion of a great story here about a man being healed of his blindness reminds us of things that we see from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a coming Messiah that would bring judgment. And judgment being that those who are in unbelief would be confirmed or sealed in their unbelief. That in the incarnate Son that's going to be born, behold, I show you a virgin shall conceive and be with child. Okay? And people that as this virgin son is born and comes into this world, there's people that will say, no way is that possible. I would never believe that. And those that think they see, the world came into his own and his own received it not. And those that thought they saw and understood really or were being sealed in their blindness. Okay, we know that Jesus is saying that much in verse 41. Okay, but why does he just leave it at that? Why does he say if there truly was some kind of blindness that could be blind to anything of truth, there would be no guilt? And again, it just simply gets us thinking down this path of, are there scriptures that are consistent with our hope that babies go to heaven? Okay? Because of what we feel is their inability to understand any of what we call the gospel. They never had the opportunity, or they don't understand it at all. They have no ability to understand the gospel. So those are some of the verses that are helping us think through those who lack capacity or understanding, okay? Those who lack capacity. Are there scriptures that we can look at of those who lack capacity or understanding that is consistent or echoes our hope that babies or those the mentally handicapped go to heaven? Does it give us a dogmatic answer? Doesn't give us a dogmatic answer. Does it make us at least maybe just stop and think and ponder a little bit and see if there's a consistency there? And then quickly we'll go over another heading here. That condemnation is tied to rejection of the truth. There is in Scripture a link between those who reject the truth and the condemnation that they will receive. Romans chapter 1 says that they suppress the truth. If you take that out of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20, the argument loses some of its strength, but it's still there. But the fact that they suppress the truth really helps our mind realize just how bad our sin nature is. That truth was there, and it's rejected, and it's buried, and it's suppressed. That's why the Bible says in the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. In the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Why? Because God's response will be very simple. You saw the truth, and you hated it. Bottom line. John 3, the light comes into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light. So there is just no innocence. But the Bible does weigh in heavily regarding condemnation for a specific act of unbelief or rejection. Luke chapter 10. Just a couple more we'll look at quickly here and we'll conclude today. Luke chapter 10. An interesting thought here as well. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. O thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, which shall be thrust down to hell. Remember, Capernaum was kind of the main areas where Jesus started and did many of his miracles there as he ministered. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. And so we see these cities are being judged for the wickedness and rejection of the truth. They had numerous revelations and miracles, but yet they didn't believe. And because of that, their judgment would be great. And so Jesus links this judgment to a willful act of rejection. It says there in verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Okay? And that is where the condemnation lies. On those who do not believe and reject God's Son. Okay? So condemnation is linked to that rejection. John chapter 12, verse 48, verse 44. John 12, 44 through 48, we'll read together. John 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and rejecteth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Okay, again, is this dogmatically saying that if someone doesn't understand God's word, that doesn't have the capacity to hear those words and receive those words or rejects them, has a pass? You can't say that. We can't say that because of what we clearly know in Scripture. But if we're thinking, I'm hoping that infants who die in their early age go to heaven, then we would find something consistent with this idea that yes, there is a judge in judgment for one who has heard the truth and rejected it. That feels right. We understand that. They had the light and didn't want it. But is there, through some lack of capacity or category of people who do not perceive that light and therefore make no moral choice to reject it? Okay? So that question we can ask and we have to answer it. It's kind of thinking the opposite direction of the text. The one who hears my words and rejects them has a judge. So is there a judge for those who never choose to reject because they never perceived these words? Okay, and that's the question we're asking. One other passage, I think, quickly, Isaiah 7:14. I mentioned it to you a little bit. This prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. We're almost done here. I know it's a little heavy today. Okay. In that prophecy of that coming Messiah, it speaks that a son will be born of a virgin. And then it goes on to describe this one that will be born of a virgin. It says, butter and honey shall, or curds, curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay? So it tells us in verse 15 that he will eat curds and honey and will know how to refuse the evil and the good. But before the child, verse 16, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, it says there in verse 16, at the last of verse 16, it says that for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, there is that period of time where there is not that understanding. There is not that capacity. In the context here, Israel was afraid of two troublesome kings and that were threatening Israel. And God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. And God says in verse 11, I'll give you a sign that would build your faith. Well, Ahaz really doesn't want any part of God's ways, and so he masks his unbelief and spiritual anguish, and he says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord and ask him for a sign. Now, that sounds good. It sounds spiritual, but God had just told him, ask for a sign. And so God says, okay, since you're not going to ask for a sign, I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So there is this sign that's going to be given within this conflict between God and this unbelieving king. And then God goes, says, listen, these two kings that you're afraid of, by the time this son grows and come to age, verse 16, these kings will be off the scene. They won't be anymore. But he describes what this growing up, he kind of defines what this growing up is like of this one that shall be born. At first, he's young. He doesn't know how to choose the evil and refuse the good, verse 16. But eventually, he will grow up to know how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Kind of an odd way, again, to describe growing up. You know, we kind of describe going up as, you know, on the doorposts with a ruler and a pencil. Here, stand here. Oh, aren't you growing up? Aren't you are certain things you're able to accomplish? You tie your shoes or you learn to read or whatever it might be, okay? And so we define it that way. But here, it defines growing up and this ability to understand good, choose the good, and not to choose the evil, okay? And so that's an odd way to describe a young child, but it still stirs up a little bit of a question about, so what if they are too young to refuse that evil and choose the good? Where does that leave them in an understanding of their standing regarding the question, this question of if infants who die in when the young going to heaven? And so, again, it's just hanging over us is this thought. Again, born with a sin nature, they are sons of Adam, but why this emphasis on whether or not they have actually rejected or accepted? Why is that moral choice on the table of defining them as young and old? And so the condemnation of specific rejection weighs into our argument, though not dogmatic, are proving anything. But it forces us to think about this question, do children who die in infancy or the mentally handicapped go to heaven? So what we're seeing here in these verses do make you think, right? They make us think. You may come to a conclusion one way or the other about what the verses are saying or not saying, right? Nobody can be dogmatic here. But on this matter of a capacity of understanding and the moral rejection or receiving of truth, okay? These two thoughts begin us thinking down the path. Is there anything in God's word that could lead us to think that there are verses that echo our hope that children who die in infancy go to heaven? And it's all we've done this morning. We've just seen, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is proven true. Are there scriptures, because there's no one verse, there's no one passage that answers that question, are there scriptures that deal with this area of capacity to understand or a rejection of the truth, though there man is born in original sin, that would echo our hope that a child goes to heaven? Because our answer needs to be in the scriptures, not just a sentimental yes, right? Not just a sentimental yes. We have to have something to say, could it be that there are scriptures that are echoing our hope, our desire, that infants go to heaven who die or the mentally handicapped? We want to make sure there's something in Scripture that we can at least think about and link it to and say, is it consistent with that hope? Okay? On the 12th, we'll look at the kingdom verses. about little children, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll look at that familiar passage where David lost his son because of the judgment of God and says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. We'll look at that passage, and then we'll answer that question on our second foundational hope. The scriptures, do they communicate that or anything that is consistent with that hope? And then ultimately, our hope is in God. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, our shield, to them that put their trust in him. And then we'll find some anchor for that hope in the person and character of God. The word of God, the character of God. In trying to answer that difficult question, do babies who die in infancy or the mentally handicapped go to heaven?